Now, as we begin chapter 2 of this book, it's easy to see as we begin this chapter the spiritual war aspect of the opening scene of chapter 2. We are, many of you are aware, we have a discipleship community retreat coming up in which we are dealing with this issue of spiritual warfare. I have been in mental and spiritual preparation for this subject matter for a year and a half, 2 years. I considered doing it last year and didn't feel like I had enough time to get it together. So we're handling it this year, and it certainly is a controversial subject. You could get five churches together, or five churches to do the subject, and would handle it in five different ways. But it is something that we must come to terms with as a church, come to terms with as believers, and not in the realm of looking for a demon under every rock, or casting out demons and the demon of this and the demon of that, but the reality of the fact that there is spiritual warfare, that Satan is trying his level best to defeat us. If he cannot keep you from becoming a born-again Christian, he will keep you from becoming a fruitful born-again Christian. And I think the important aspect on this issue is that we must never think somehow that Satan is asleep at the wheel when it comes to any one of us. I think sometimes we can think, well, you know, surely I'll be overlooked by Satan because I'm not one of the big fish, quote unquote, in the grand scheme of things. But you need to understand, Satan is watching you just as intently as the king of Jericho was watching Israel. As we get into this chapter, one has to wonder, how did he know all these things? I mean, how was he aware that these two men had entered Jericho? How did he know that they had come from Israel? How did he know that they had went into the house of Rahab? How did they know all these things? Well, because he was watching, just as Satan is watching us. Now, if you've been here as we've been going through this story, you'll know that Moses tried a very similar offensive. He had sent some spies into the promised land. They came back with a very negative report, and that resulted in 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. So this time now, as Joshua sends in these two, these spies were very, very different than the ones that traveled in during that leadership of Moses. Because those guys, in Moses' days, they went in, it seemed, to kind of back their preconceptions of fear to substantiate the decision that they had already made. In other words, they were like, no, dude, we can't go in there. We'll go in and we'll bring you back a report to prove why we can't go in there. That's the way that was handled. See, they already made up their mind that they were going to turn around. They had decided that they were not going to obey God before they ever sent these guys in to take a look. But this time, the decision had been made before the spies were sent in. These two guys, their purpose was not to find out if they could or if they should overthrow these individuals in the promised land. Israel knew God's hand was already on them. They knew that God had already laid his strength before them. And so the decision had already been made. They're going in. Their attitude is like, boys, we're going to go in. So I want you to go in there and figure out the best way to do that. So the decision had already been made as they set off in pursuit of this plan. And please understand, the decision on whether or not to go into the promised land was not made according to circumstances. And I cannot emphasize that enough tonight. We've been pounding home this issue for over a year. We're going to be getting this also in 2013, that many of us are very much subject to and at the whims of circumstances in our lives. And I've talked about this much, and I'm going to keep on talking about it, because for some of us, we either are rejecting the pastor's words or we're just not hearing. But many of us simply are subject to whatever comes down the pike. Well, you know, I lost my job, so, you know, there's a job being offered in, you know, such and such a state. So, you know, I'm going to go out to North Dakota and you know, drill for oil, that's a nice thing to do. And without stopping and going, oh, wait a minute. God, where do you want me? Where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be living? How am I supposed to be ministering? And so we take it from the circumstances situation always. Well, you know, I think God wanted me to do this, but obviously that can't happen. So off we go to the wilderness of wandering for 40 years around and around a circle. That's what happened the first time. At least they learned. At least this generation learned. The first generation didn't learn. They died out there. So this time, the decision had been made. We're going in. Go figure out how to get it done. That was the attitude. So they went in to figure out how to do this. And these guys this time then were called to formulate an attack plan. There wasn't going to be any questioning of God's will. See, in your life, if there is room to question God's will for you, God's calling for you, God's direction for you, if there is room for that, I promise you, you will question it. It's just like if the word divorce in your marriage, if that's discussable, then it's going to get discussed. If that's not an option, that isn't on the table, not ever, not under any circumstances, it doesn't get discussed. And you know what? You get in a situation, it's like, we have to work this out because we don't have any other choice. We're going into the promised land, so we better figure out how to beat them. Because we're going in one way or another. We're going to work out this situation in my life. I'm going to figure out how this works because I know God wants me here. I know God wants me in this church. I know God wants me to be doing this. Know God wants me to be married to this person. I know God wants me to be working here. Whatever that might be, when we start being blown about by the circumstances of life, all we're doing in essence is saying the circumstances is more powerful than my God. We're saying that we don't really trust God. He can't handle it. Or he doesn't love me enough, or he doesn't care about me enough, or he isn't involved enough in my life. I think many of us attempt to work the other way. I think oftentimes God calls us to do something. And if we do it at all, we kind of gingerly and cautiously tiptoe out onto the thin ice, you know? Kind of feeling our way as we go. Kind of testing the ice about what God called us to do instead of gearing up and moving out in obedience. Because, you know, as they say, when God says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. That's not an issue of debate. Why is it that we do that? Why is it that many of us either let circumstances rule the day, or we timidly kind of feel our way out into the obedience of God? Why is it that we do that? There is only one reason, guys, and that is because we simply do not trust the Lord. We simply do not trust His plans for us. We don't trust Him to love us. We don't trust Him to care for us. And sadly, so many of us will never know the fullness of God's plan for you as a Christian and you as an individual child of God. Somehow you think God loves these people over here more, or that person over there more, or He doesn't really know that I'm here and I can kind of just stand back in the shadows or sit in the back row and somehow God isn't going to notice. I assure you, God is very cognizant of your existence on this planet, and your calling is no more important than mine, no more important than Billy Graham's, no more important than the President of the United States. God don't see things that way. God doesn't look at the levels in that realm. So what happens is our lives tend to be this tacit and overly cautious tale, not to mention boring. I am astonished, and my wife is probably sick and tired of hearing me say this because I'm certainly a broken record over our 32 years of marriage. That I'm always amazed at how so many people are satisfied with a boring life. I mean, you know, I'm the guy from Iowa. I'm someone supposed to be bored, right? You know, what do I know? It's cornfields. Maybe that was enough. You know, 18 years of that, it's like, look, anything's up from here, right? You know, even Wisconsin. But I mean, even on a purely secular level. I mean, if you're not going to be a Christian, how come you're not out there mountain climbing and hang gliding and parachuting and climbing mountains and visiting strange countries and swimming and scuba diving? And you know, why? I mean, you do realize you only get one of these, right? Just one pass. Those of you that are 20-something, you'll never be 20-something again. When it's gone, you reach 30, bye-bye. That's about time you start to feel the aches in the knees and the elbows. It's over, okay? No going back. So we're in a situation where you get one pass, and when you've got the creator of the universe who can and does do anything, that means you can and do anything. I think we tend to lead, again, that cautious life instead of this bold life of faith in Christ. Joshua would now send in two men. I find that interesting because the last time they went in, they sent in 12, and he was one of the two. So obviously, Joshua this time must have thought, yeah, too many guys last time. All we did is argue. We're just going to send in two this time because there ain't going to be no discussion. I guess too many guys can be a detriment. So Joshua wasn't going to make the same mistake. He sends in two guys, only two. Joshua now is going to be highly selective. Highly selective. There's nothing in the passage that we read here. There's no record of a church-wide vote on who ought to go. Maybe you were raised in a congregational style church where everybody gets to vote. I'm not really sure biblically where they get that from. Do you ever find anywhere in scripture that everyone got to vote? I remember some guys tried that once when there was 3 million of them. It didn't really work out too well for them. I think I recall something about the ground opening up and swallowing them. Yeah, it didn't really work out too well. Why do I bring that up? Guys, because I think it's important to understand that God has an order of things. And it's really not a point of contention. It's not a point of argument. Again, there's no record here of anybody having a tantrum, those who felt slighted because they weren't chosen or recognized to go into the promised land. God has a job for you. Do that job. God has a calling for you. Do that calling. I assure you, every other job, is you're not going to do well at it, and you're not going to enjoy it. Even if you think you would. They evidently here not only trusted God, but they trusted the chosen vessel whose name was Joshua. Joshua sent in these two guys, and that was good enough. So now these two men, they would now go into the land, and they would do so in obedience to God, and they would do so in obedience to Joshua. Now you got to wonder if you were those two guys out of 3 million. And it's like you're one of the two, and God, and Joshua says, look, I need you to go into Jericho, and I need you to scout out the city. This was not a job for the fearful. This is special forces work, okay? Now, I want you to notice that these guys, as they go out, and they're going to, of course, serve God in a great way, but they thought, I no doubt, when they were assigned to go and do this, they thought, no doubt, that they were going to serve God in the specific manner of being a spy. But you know, their job really ended up to be something greater than that, because God placed them also in a situation to be a witness. And there isn't a job that God is calling you to in the greater body of Christ that does not also incorporate the secondary calling of being a witness. Wouldn't we all like to do what God's calling us to do and do it in anonymity? You know, so if it sucks and that we screw it all up, you know, it's okay, you know, because nobody sees us. Yeah, you know, rarely does that happen. Because God created this body of Christ and put us in this family where everything we do is a witness. It's either a witness of God's power or a witness of a perceived ineptitude on God's part. It is either witnessing that God can be trusted and he is great and gracious, and as we say, God is good all the time, or whether God really drops the ball sometimes and really seems to be kind of aloof and not really knowing what's going on. Or that he doesn't have the power to make us more than we are. All these questions come up. We are witness. And I say so oftentimes to the ministry class, you're going to be a witness. That's not in doubt. That's not in question. You're going to be a witness. The question is, a witness of what? And these guys are now going to be put into a situation of being a witness. And they are no different than us. It's the same for all of us. No matter what God is doing out there, you're also going to play the role of the witness. You know, sadly, I have to say that it's a shame that some of us, what we have said about our God by how we've responded and acted out there when we had the opportunity. Now, praise God, he doesn't kick us out of the club for that, eh? But I also don't think we need to make light of that also. How often we could have been a witness of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. But instead of that, we just witness that we are still alive in the flesh. We witness that we were still controlled by the spirit of this world, than we were by the Spirit of God. Some have welcomed and embraced God's loving care and have received that great blessing of the church family and the fellowship of the believers, and for years received that great blessing. And you can sit here and you can be part of this fellowship and be part of this family for years and just kind of suck that all up and soak that all in. And then in the end, they just testified that they remained effectively unchanged through it all as they threw everybody under the bus. As long as I live, I'll never understand that. Maybe I was just raised differently. I don't understand that. How do you receive what God gave you for a decade and then throw it away like it never existed? See, if you have someplace else to go, sooner or later you're going to go there. If you still got the bridge back, sooner or later you're going to take it. I promise you. The devil's good. He will exploit it. He'll tell you you're righteous in taking the bridge back. You know, when the Bible speaks of salvation and spirit-filled, it always speaks of the terms of death. It says that we are to die to self, that we are to die to this world. It doesn't say you shouldn't like the world and you should dislike the world. And no, it says you die to it. That's very emphatic. I mean, what language could he have used that would have been more emphatic and complete and final than that? I wonder how many of us here today consider ourselves Christians, but we haven't died to the world. It's still there. Let's read our chapter, chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out the two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the women took the two men and they hid them. The woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men, they came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. And then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as they had pursued them, had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And you'll spare my father, my mother, and my brothers, my sister, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Go to the mountain, lest your pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord to the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we'll be free from your oath, which you made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord on the window. And they departed, and they went to the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned. They descended from the mountain. They crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now many of you are familiar with this story. It is a section of Old Testament scripture that is fairly common if you perhaps grew up in the church. Now Rahab, we accept the biblical account, and it's widely accepted, the biblical account, that she was indeed a prostitute. It is also commonly accepted that beyond a prostitute, she was also an innkeeper. The historian Josephus, which I have mentioned from the pulpit a few times, he was a Jewish, a secular historian of his day, mentions this Rahab, and he simply says she's an innkeeper. She no doubt ran a cafe also. That was the historical practice of the time, simply cafe, hotel, and a lot of the cheaper hotels were also houses of prostitution. Now, these men no doubt had other reasons than to go to Rahab other than seeking a prostitute. Okay? Certainly that's been questioned over the years. Their reason, their desire, if you will, was no doubt to lay low. And if they're going to lay low in Jericho, which was a major city, if they were going to be inconspicuous, that meant they weren't going to be able to stay down at the city center, Radisson, okay? It's kind of hard to be inconspicuous if they were at the center of things. So they stayed in the outskirts of society where they wouldn't be noticed. Now, I want you to notice that while Rahab here, she wasn't saved. She wasn't born again, quote unquote, as we think of in the traditional sense. We're a long ways from Jesus Christ coming and dying upon the cross and providing salvation. So the idea of salvation being reborn in our traditional sense, as we understand it today, that wasn't really even available in that idea in that day. You were saved in that day by faith for a coming Savior. And something that would happen hundreds of years from that day. So she couldn't have been like we say, well, oh, Rahab, she must have been a Christian. No, she wasn't. Not in that sense. But I want you to notice her approach to God, because her approach to God needs to be noted, because her approach to God Almighty is very much the same as our approach to God is to be if we indeed are seeking salvation. Sadly, though, Rahab's approach to God is not a picture at all of our approach to God. I think many of us have come to Christ with a similar level of sinfulness as Rahab has, especially, you know, this church. We are no stranger in this church to skeletons in the closet. Some are out where everybody can see them, and they're well known. Some probably aren't. I assure you, if you are unfamiliar with this concept, let me be straight with you right now. Nobody cares. Not here. Been there, done that. I can't imagine what you could dish out unless you start digging up dead bodies in the backyard. You're probably not going to surprise anybody around here. In fact, if you're just here visiting, kind of getting to know this church, you need to be warned right now. You're sitting by some pretty wicked people. I mean, more than one person in this congregation has made the newspaper, and not for good stuff. So we're not a stranger to that. And I don't lay that out there as like it's bragging rights in any way. Many of us have come to Christ in the same path that Rahab has taken, but unlike so many of us, I want you to notice that Rahab essentially did not in any way bargain or negotiate with Christ, negotiate with God, or negotiate with these men. Now, she did ask for the lives of her family. But I want you to notice that Rahab willingly surrendered everything. There was no debate here. There was no negotiations. And even Jesus himself in the Gospels, you know, who would be the most thankful? The question was asked, well, the one that was forgiven the most. And maybe that's the case. Occasionally, we had people trip into our fellowship who maybe was raised in the church. And the problem with being raised their whole life in the church, and I was, is you tend to think that essentially you're a pretty good person. And maybe you haven't smoked any crack or, you know, robbed any banks or ever been sexually inappropriate with anybody or maybe you've just been a good old upstanding moral all-American guy. problem is you can then approach God thinking, you know, well, I'd like to have a little God in my life. Seems like a good American thing to do. And you can come before him and then begin to negotiate because somehow you think that you've established yourself in some righteous manner. But the Bible says, no one seeks after God. No, not one. No one. The problem with sin is God doesn't see levels of sin. See, according to Jesus Christ, if you had a lustful thought, you're an adulterer. If you ever, you know, had an angry thought towards someone, you're a murderer. You ever lusted after some object or possession, you're a thief. So that pretty much put everyone in the room here as murdering, adulterous thieves. And so God doesn't see one sin as another. He doesn't look at you and say, well, you're going to need a little extra cleaning. You're going to need a little extra work. He can forgive just as fast whether you have one sin, and trust me, you have more. But for the sake of argument, whether you have one sin or whether you have been one of the most wicked people on earth. Now, I never met the man. I wasn't there. But I've read quite a bit that before he was murdered in prison, that Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. Think about that for a moment. Your house is next to Dahmer's in prison, or in heaven. That'd be amazing. Surprise! I wonder if we'll be surprised at who's there and who's not. Because there isn't anything that'll keep you out quicker than self-righteousness. This woman, Rahab, she must have clearly understood her sinfulness. I don't think she was one who tried to lie to herself. We often do that. We somehow justify what we do. Well, I know this isn't a good thing, but I have a really good reason. And there goes the all-American voice of reason. And then we get in a situation where we begin to bargain, we begin to negotiate with God. There's no record here of Rahab doing that. As I said, she managed to spare her family in a situation, but she left her friends, her neighbors, her job, her possessions, her home, everything. To follow God. Does anyone else find that astonishing? Yet most of us, again, we come to God and we spend the next years of our life trying to cut a deal. Lord, I know you told me to live here, but I want to live over there. Or, better yet, I have to live over there, or I need. That's the best one. I need to live over there. Let me be the first to tell you. No, you don't. Now, I don't know that anybody in here, if you're here, please forgive me for stepping on your toes, but I've never met anybody that just raves about Menominee, Wisconsin. You know, it's just like, I've been all over the world. There's just no place like home. And you just click your heels 3 times to get back there to Menominee, Wisconsin, because it's warm and tropical here, and it's beautiful. And, you know, it's just the jobs are plentiful, and the pay is great. And it's just awesome here in Menominee, Wisconsin. I don't know that any of us think that. I mean, frankly, I know the most of you, to be quite honest of you, that the vast majority of you that are sitting here before me are here for one reason. And you're sitting in it. That's the only reason that keeps me here. There is no reason I would ever put up with all this snow and this cold. And ask me tomorrow and the next day, which then I'll be really even worse about it, if it wasn't for you and God's call. If God quits calling and you go away, I'm out of here. Like within 24 hours. Just long enough to hang that sign out front and I'm gone. Now, I ain't complaining about that. Because I do go everywhere else. I am out there a lot. And there is no place like home if I'm where God wants me to be and you're here. And that's the way I feel about you guys. But again, we want to negotiate. Well, I can't really serve you, God, because of my career. I can't spend the time with you, you know, and getting to know the Word because, you know, I have family obligations. I really love to do something great for you, Lord, you know, but I have my house payment. Do you really want to stand before the Master someday and try to give him them reasons? Can you imagine? Think about that for a moment. Do you think he'll buy that? You see, Rahab, she understood the value of what was being given to her here. Even if we don't understand it. Rahab, she got it. She knew there had to be repentance. Do you understand the concept of repentance? Do you know what the Bible says is true repentance? Follow me here now. It says true repentance is a repentance not to be repented of. What does that mean? It means I will true repentance, true turning is when I turn, I never turn back again. What happens if I do turn back again? Then you never truly repented. Departing from us, they have proven they were never part of us. That's what the Bible says. But Rahab, she got it. There had to be repentance. By its very nature, then, there would have to be a departure from her old life, her old relationships, old vocational paths, life, worldly pursuits. She'd have to set that down. Listen, gang, you cannot simply add Jesus to your life. That's an American religious concept. It is not a biblical concept, and it's a lie that could cost you your eternity. Jesus is not ketchup that you add to the burger of life. It's over. It's gone. Your life is no more. You say, wow, you really know how to make a pitch here, Tim. Really know how to sell me on it. I don't have to sell you on it. I'm not called to sell you on it. I'm just called to teach you the truth. I'm merely to deliver the truth. What you do with it is totally up to you. Being a Christian's hard. Make no mistake. And we've never made any bones about that around here. You want an easy path? It ain't Christianity. Just coast down the river with the rest of the world. That's easy. This is swimming up the river against the current. Jesus is a replacement. You with me? Replacement. The Bible would later on commend Rahab for her faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab, that's really a drag, you know. For the rest of your life, I mean, when you run into her in heaven, she'll go, yes, yes, I'm that Rahab, you know. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. James 2, he would chime in. James 2:25 says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, there it is again, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? See, don't forget here. Rahab was a prostitute, all right? We can't paint that up. We can't make that shiny, okay? She was a prostitute. But I want you to notice something. God not only saved her, but God used her for his kingdom. And if you're in a situation tonight, you think, I've been way too much of a sinner. I've done too much bad. I've messed stuff all up too far. And okay, maybe I can stomach the idea of God saving me. But he's not ever going to use me for anything. Let me tell you something. You haven't read the Bible if you think that. Or maybe you're having a pity party tonight. Maybe you're apt to whine and say, oh, I'm not worthy of being used by God. Well, I'm not righteous enough to be in the service of the kingdom. No one's righteous enough to be worthy of being used by the kingdom. Do you understand that? The devil likes to smack you around with it, though. The kingdom of God is a place, listen here to me. The kingdom of God is such a place where a prostitute can become heir to a king. Not just a king, but the King of Kings. The kingdom of God is a place where a murderer can become a prophet and a pastor over a church of 3 million people. First-degree murderer, by the way. His name was Moses. The kingdom of God is a place where an adulterer and a murderer can serve God as a king of a nation. His name is David. The kingdom of God is a place where a chicken can become a tiger and lead the church of God. That'd be Peter. Kingdom of God is where a bunch of unskilled and unlearned guys can be the right-hand apostles of the Son of God. That's the kingdom of God. Now do you feel at home? You see, sometimes, though, I think we don't even need the devil to deal with us on this matter because, you know, we think we have this very well in hand without him. We think our past, and maybe it is, maybe it's not even a thinking, maybe it is, our past, our worldly nature, our personality is allowed to be an excuse for not stepping up and not growing up. Oh, hey, you don't know, I had it tough, man. I'm sure you did. I was blessed. I you know, not only from Iowa, but, you know, the quintessential Iowa family. Grew up on a farm. An Iowa farm. How very American, isn't it? We were kids and did kid things. Parents who loved me. So I'm not trying to diss your life. I'm just saying so oftentimes we can kind of just wait. You don't know how hard it was. And you know what? I don't know how hard it was. But you can't argue with the Word of God. You can't argue with what we're reading there. You're not the only one who's had it hard that God has picked up and brushed off, redeemed, and used powerfully for the furthering of his kingdom. Rahab, according to Scripture, she would become, after all this is over, she would become the wife of an Israelite, eventually the great-grandmother of King David, the very bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. That's right. Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma was a prostitute. So whatever you got running through your bloodline, Jesus Christ had it running through his bloodline. And he was the Son of God. When this all goes down, I want you to notice something, that in this city, the only place that was safe in all of Jericho was Rahab's house. One little spot. No safety in any other house, not even the king's house would be safe. You guys know the story, you know the end of the movie before we ever get there. But do you always know, too, that those walls that are going to come tumbling down, that they were, according to historians, that are digging around there, they say they were 90 feet high and 30 feet wide. And there's some, now they're starting to believe that there was a second row of walls. It's a double wall. 90 feet high, 30 feet wide, yet they would not stop the Lord and would not stop those who would follow him into battle. Now, has anyone else started to wonder, wait a minute. I have a problem with this story. Rahab lived on those walls, right? And that's what the story says, right? I mean, she let the guys off over the wall, out the window, and hang the scarlet thread out the window, right, on the wall. She lives on the wall, and the walls are all going to fall down in Jericho, right? I would love to have seen it. The entire city walls collapsing at the hand of God. And there's one little space just still standing. Rahab's house. That's the way God works. While the rest of the world is falling all around you, you'll be the only one standing. If you are obedient to God, without compromise, without negotiation. Because see, gang, those of us who trust God, we can go from the position of the most wicked of sinners to become the greatest of men, the greatest of women. But Rahab had to trust God. Rahab had to trust those men who came in his name. And if we cannot come to a very real trust in God, we're never going to know this kind of victory we're reading about here. You're never going to know this kind of life. It'll be an illusion. It'll be something you just read about in the Bible. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, therefore, humble yourself. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares about you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Rahab, like so many others, gang, will go down in history as the absolute embodiment of love and God's grace. I mean, you read this story and it screams God's love. And apparently from this day on, she never forgot. She never looked back. She never turned around. Oh, but we do. We do so easily. Such forgetfulness comes when we cease to place ourselves in situations to remember. We have to cause ourselves to remember. You see, when we stop reading and we stop listening and we stop growing and we stop serving and we stop fellowshipping and we stop communing and we stop humbling ourselves before God, we have set ourselves up and we're ready to take a fall. James 2:17 reminds us that faith without works is dead. So you see, for many of us, it is no mystery to anyone around you why and how your faith has become to the sorrowful state that it's in. Faith without works is dead. What happens? Instead of being thankful, I become self-serving and I become self-absorbed. Instead of looking around and loving the people in this room who love me in despite of my harlot past, despite my drunken past, despite my criminal past, my lousy marital and maybe my divorced past, I start to think myself, you know what, I'm better than these guys. They just kind of make me mad and irritated all the time. And then what happens is I can start to think myself too good to hang around with them and too good to go to church here. Trust me, you're not. Rahab apparently remembered for the rest of her life. And God blessed her, and God used her. How did this happen? Rahab took God at his word. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? She just simply took God at his word. God said it. That's it. You look at verse 9 of this chapter. What is the first thing she says? I know. I know your God. I know. Not I think. I believe. I want. I hope. No, no. For Rahab was, I know. I know. There was no doubt as to what God would do, what God could do. How many of God's promises tonight do we fail to believe? I'm going to be honest with you. On Wednesdays, I talk to you, if you're a guest here, just bear with me, because I talk to us on Wednesdays as if everyone's family. I've watched some of you go very comfortable in your sin. You see, at first, when you read God's promises, his directives in a specific manner in your life, I watched the conviction come upon you. I'm a very observant pastor. I'm far more observant than I appear. And I watched that conviction hit you. And you struggled. You struggled. And your sin, it tore you up, and you sought prayer from your mates. Perhaps you even prayed after up front here. I could see that you were going through. I mean, I don't know what it was. I no one's narking on you up here. But I could see that there was really a struggle going on in your life. So, you know, I could see you struggle, and you struggled over it, and you prayed, and you prayed, and you prayed, but you never just obeyed. You kept praying about what you already knew the answer was. Haven't we all been guilty of that? Just keep asking. Do you ever hear the voice of the Lord say, dude? Maybe I'm the only one he calls dude. Dude, I already told you. It ain't gonna change. And then somewhere, as the months go by, your heart began to harden. And then now tonight, maybe it hardly bothers you much at all. I mean, somewhere you lost the trust in God that is mandatory to pleasing him. What does he say? It's impossible to please God without faith. If you ain't got that going on, he ain't pleased. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. It's impossible to please God without faith. What's faith? Faith is trust. Faith isn't mind over matter. Faith isn't you getting God to do what you want. Faith is trusting God. No matter what he says, no matter what he asks, no matter what he does, trust. Is that easy? Oh, my friend, no, it's hard. Really hard sometimes. Rahab gave up everything. Everything. Maybe she understood salvation better than we do. And the amazing thing is, she had far less light than we do. She didn't know Jesus Christ. She didn't know that Jesus, the Son of God, would come and die upon a cross and sacrifice himself for all of our sins that we might live and be born again and live eternally. She didn't know any of that. She just had to trust a God who she's never seen. And she did. And now the light that we've been given, this understanding that we have tonight of grace and salvation and forgiveness, as well as the aspects of our Redeemer, all of it, it's so much brighter, it's so much clearer for us than it was for Rahab. And yet. Rahab had one more thing going for her that I need to mention tonight, and that was that apparently Rahab was extremely loyal. I mention that because, you know, I read this, she made a commitment and she never turned back. And if I can be an old man, a complaining old man for a minute, our generation, we don't know what loyalty is anymore. No one's loyal out there. I mean, it's amazing the things we will do. I mean, 1 minute he's with this wonderful model woman, and the next minute he pumps 4 slugs through the bathroom door and drops her. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, pick up a newspaper. No more career for this guy. He's going bye-bye for a long, long time. Famous. That's the world we live in. There's no loyalty no more. Where do you think the term throw you under the bus came from? That's our generation. I mean, how is it that she was so loyal? She gave up so much. She never looked back. But so few of us, we don't have that kind of commitment in our lives anymore. The idea of loyalty, it's just gone. Maybe that's one of the aspects of growing up a nice, idyllic Iowa farm. I think we easily make promises in this life, but we so easily renege on those promises too these days. We make promises in our marriage, our vocation, our friends, our church, our kids. But then we divorce our wives, run out on our employers or steal from them, dump our friends, dump our brothers and sisters in Christ, walk out of the church, walk out of service, walk out of body life, ignore our kids, and on and on. And I'm left incredulous. But you promised. So, Christians, it's supposed to be different for us. We're not supposed to do that. Can you imagine Jesus going, hey, guess what? It was just a joke. I'm not really loyal. I said I'd be with you always, but I'm not going to be. No, we expect him to be there. Why can we not do that? Why do we feel that we can make promises to God and to each other and then just throw him under the bus? There's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing godly about that. We're supposed to be different. If this prostitute from Jericho could do this, why can we not do this? We have greater enlightenment. We have the Holy Spirit now. Where God says, I'll send you this Holy Spirit that you might be empowered to do this. We got the stuff. Loyalty, it's a righteous trait, gang. But few have it today, but Rahab did. She could have panicked at any point, and she could have narked those guys out. A couple days into that, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. This is insane, man. I'm not giving up my hotel here. No way. I'll stop them. I'll just go tell the king. You know, I'll just narc him out, and he'll probably be really happy with me, and he'll probably be very popular. He'll probably make me rich. But she hung in there, and she never did, and I think I would have liked Rahab very much. I think she was a rarity, certainly today. Now, I'll leave you with this. In Hebrews 11, a small number of people are singled out as heroes in what God calls the Hall of Faith. What's significant is not just who made it, but who didn't. Isaiah, he didn't make it. And Jeremiah, he didn't make it either. Daniel didn't make it. Elisha didn't make it. But one who did make it was a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Think about that. That's the kingdom of God. And that's the way God works. Let's stand.